Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and as you're turning there, I want you to imagine that you're a Christian in the church in Antioch in the 50s or 60s AD, so not long after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and not long after the events that we read took place in the book of Acts, the early pages of the book of Acts, and you're aware that it is in your city that the followers of Christ were first called Christians, and you wonder, how is it that we got here? And then I want you to consider the fact that here we are, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years later, sitting in this room, gathered under the banner of Jesus Christ. And you say, how did we get here? And the answer is, because Christ has been faithful to what he promised he would do in our sermon text today, when he said to Peter, I will build my church. We're here today because Christ is faithful and because he has done the very thing that he promised. And so look with me this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 28, which will bring us to the end of the chapter. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray one more time. O Lord, again, we thank you for being faithful to your word, faithful to your promise. We thank you again that you suffered, were killed, and raised so that we could be redeemed. And Lord, we pray that as a result of what you've told us in your word, that you would come in power today, in the power of your Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be set on God's interests and not man's, that we would be moved to hear this call and heed this call to deny self, to take up our cross, to follow you. That we may find our life, true life. Lord, all our hope is in you, and that you would work and that you would move to form us more into the image of your Son today. And so we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're continuing our sermon series through Matthew's Gospel, since chapter 4, we've seen Christ revealed as Israel's King and Messiah through his public ministry, through his teaching, through his power demonstrated in his mighty miracles. And then around chapter 11, we began to see the opposition that emerged to Christ as he ministered in Galilee. Opposition from the religious leaders who were so annoyed and full of hate toward Jesus that they labeled him a minister of Satan. And then more recently, after a stint in Gentile territory, Jesus, he had moved back into Galilee, and we saw in last week's sermon text that again, large crowds had begun to come to him, and he was healing them and feeding them, the feeding of the 4,000. And then we saw yet another interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in which they sought to test him, asking for a sign from heaven, and how they remained hardened in their unbelief in the face of all the signs from heaven that he had shown them. But it's in this opposition from the Pharisees and the Sadducees that has led Jesus now to move north, further away towards Caesarea Philippi, which is about as far as you can get away and still be in Palestine. He's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark's gospel tells us that he's alone, Mark's gospel. Luke's gospel tells us that he's praying. So they're far away from the crowds. They're far away from the opposition of the religious leaders. And they're close to a city whose population was primarily Greek and Syrian, pagans. And it was a place that had a long history of paganism. And it's there, in today's sermon text, that we're going to see the climax of Christ's public ministry in Galilee and a turning point in Matthew's gospel, in which the focus is going to shift. It's going to turn away from Christ's public ministry, and it's going to narrow in on a more private ministry to his disciples. And the focus is going to shift as Jesus begins to now move back toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. And so there are three points in this morning's sermon. I think these catch the aim of each of the major sections. It's a long sermon text. It could be at least two or three sermons, probably, but the three points that catch each main heading are these: confession, confusion, and call. Confession, confusion, and call. Peter's confession, Peter's confusion, and Christ's call. So that's where we're going, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So let's begin under the first heading, our first point, confession. This is verses 13 through 17. Confession. Section begins at the end of verse 13, where Jesus, he asks his disciples a question regarding his identity in the eyes of the people. And so these people, the people in view here, they're the Jewish crowds to whom Jesus had been ministering, to whom he'd been healing, teaching, and performing the miracles. These are those who had seen and heard all of the things that Jesus was doing and teaching. And as we said, this is something of a climax as we come to this great confession of Peter. But before he asks about that, we get a summary of what has been the result of Christ's public ministry. And so, after all the things he's done, the miracles, the healings, the miraculous feedings, sermons, these interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the glory of God that's been put on display in Christ, what is the result? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And the answer, though there is speculation, is essentially, they have no idea. There was expectation in Christ's day of a coming prophet. We know from chapter 14, even Herod thought Jesus might be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. We know that the crowds had some expectation of the coming of Elijah, though Jesus had said that Elijah had already come and they didn't recognize him. But at this point, it seems that in spite of all Jesus has taught and done, the people simply do not know who he is. Their understanding of Jesus is vague, cloudy, at best incomplete. This is not the stuff of what we might call a successful ministry. But for all their lack of understanding in terms of who the Son of Man is, it serves to highlight the clarity of Peter's answer. Speaking on behalf of the 12 disciples, when Jesus, he asks his follow-up question in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter's answer stands in direct contrast with the vague understanding of the people. He answers directly and with clarity and with absolute precision, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are Israel's Messiah, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah who was to come. And not only that, but in contrast to the false gods of Caesarea Philippi, you are the Son of the living God. Matthew's gospel adds that. There is one true and living God. Jesus, you are his Son and his Messiah. And after all that has happened, Jesus, he tells Peter what the source of this knowledge is. And it's not that Peter was smarter, he wasn't more godly than the crowds, or that he'd seen more miracles. But Jesus tells him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, he sees what they cannot see. The crowds, they can't see it. He sees what the Pharisees cannot see. Remember from last week's sermon text, the Pharisees, they asked for Jesus to show them a sign from heaven despite every sign from heaven that they had seen. Remember those crowds. They had been fed thousands of men and women and children, but they couldn't see. Peter's sight is a God-revealed faith and a God-revealed understanding that Jesus, this Jesus standing right in front of him, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice the emphasis. This understanding does not come from flesh and blood, he says. This is not from some ability within yourself, a human source, not something you figured out with sheer mental power with the organ in your body known as the brain. There's no mental assent. Peter's understanding of the identity of Christ is the gracious, sovereign work of Almighty God in revealing this to him. And it's not in my notes, but consider this: the way, the primary means that the Father revealed the Son to Peter was the Son. Let me just stop here and ask you this morning, what about you? Are you still living with a vague, half-hearted appreciation for Jesus? Maybe you're impressed by his life and miracles. Maybe you've benefited from his gracious work through his people to you and his grace in your life to bless you, yet fail to grasp the magnitude and full understanding of who this man is. That he is the Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior, your only Savior, the Son of the living God. Has God opened your eyes to see his glory in the face of Christ? Ask God to open your eyes. Ask him to bring you out of the haze, that lull, that dullness, that dull sleep, the dim gray light of the crowds. Ask him to dazzle you with the crystal clarity that we see displayed in Peter's confession of Christ. Say, God, open my eyes to see him as worthy and as beautiful as he is. Well, as Peter's God-given confession, it's being highlighted here. Jesus, he picks up and he continues. He begins to describe the role that Peter, as a confessor of this faith, is going to serve as Christ builds his church. Jesus says, beginning in verse 18, he says, I also say to you, so it's connected, it's part of what Jesus was saying, his response to this glorious confession made by Peter. But Jesus says some big things in verses 18 and 19. The first is in regard to building his church. That's verse 18. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then he speaks of keys and of binding and loosing. That's verse 19. So he says some really big stuff. Big question that comes to mind that we need to consider is, to what is Jesus referring when he says, upon this rock I will build my church? And this verse has just frankly been a point of contention throughout church history. I was at Lowe's with BJ Maxwell yesterday, and we were trying to figure this out, pulling lumber off a rack, and I don't think we figured it out. But the question is Jesus saying that he's going to build the church on Peter? Is the rock referring maybe to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or is the rock maybe referring to Jesus himself or to his teaching? Should we look at the Greek and see that Peter's name is Petros, and then see that the next rock referred to is Petra, and there's a difference, and therefore differentiate between the two? It's a big question. And Leon Morris basically said we need to be humble here. But as I was doing sermon prep this week, I came across faithful commentaries, all of which said every one of those. And I know that simply being in the majority doesn't make you right. But I will say that kind of from the pile of commentaries, the sack, if you've ever seen it, it's like a brown paper sack of commentaries that the pastors pass back and forth as we're doing sermon prep. It seems that most of them are in agreement that Jesus is referring here in this context to Peter. I don't know how it lands on you, but it landed on me different, and I think my mind has changed. But from the time Jesus began to respond to Peter's confession, speaking of building his church and of its victory over death and hell, he's talking directly to Peter. Essentially, Jesus says, you're called rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It is to Peter that Jesus is speaking when he says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. This is simply the authority to grant entry into God's kingdom as the gospel is proclaimed. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 23, Jesus, he's going to speak against the scribes and the Pharisees. They had some keys too. But he said, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The keys that Peter is being told that he will hold will open God's kingdom, not shut it. It is to Peter that he speaks of this binding and loosing, and this is just it's a technical term for rabbis in pronouncing what was and was not permitted. And Peter is told that whatever he binds or looses on earth, it says, shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, there's discussion if you've got a New American Standard, like what I read out of today, or if you're reading the ESV, the Essentially Standard Version, then it's going to say something a little different, right? One is going to say, shall have been loosed in heaven. The ESV says, shall be bound in heaven. Both convey to that Peter here, he's being given an authority with which heaven is in agreement. That was a joke, by the way. I love the ESV. But my understanding, just reading the text, the natural reading of the text, I think he's speaking to Peter. But now this brings up several things that need to be said so that we don't get tripped up by this. Okay? The first is that he's speaking of Peter's role in the church, not an office. You're probably already thinking about how Roman Catholicism has pointed to this text as grounds and support for some of their teaching on the papacy. There's nothing in this text about a special office. There's nothing in this text about any kind of succession in which Peter would pass on this role or that Peter would function in any way akin to a pope. Furthermore, the role in the church that Peter will play is one that will be true and shared by all the apostles, ultimately. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of God's household being built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Revelation 21:14 speaks of the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, and it says on them he's written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Don't let it trip you up. Peter, he's the one here who's made this confession in Jesus. He speaks directly to him, and Peter will go on to play a significant role in the early church. He'll be there as the gospel begins to come in power to the Jews and then to the Samaritans in Acts 8 and then to the Gentiles, I believe, in Acts 10. But ultimately, this role will be shared by all the apostles. In terms of binding and loosing that are here with the text right in front of us spoken directly to Peter, again, this is something that will be true of all of the apostles and not only them, but of the church itself. In Matthew 18:18, in the context of church discipline, Jesus says this very same thing. Truly I say to you, and this time it is plural, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So it shouldn't hang us up to see Jesus speaking directly to Peter right here. He's being told that he's going to play a role as Christ builds his church. And of course, Peter will be one of those foundation stones. He will be indeed here. Jesus says, you will be the rock I will build my church on, Peter. And that's not divorced from this glorious confession. Peter, the confessor of this faith right here. Christ is going to build his church. And Peter, he's being given the role of binding and loosing, a role which will later be extended both to the other apostles and the church. So don't get tripped up. Don't let that hang you up. But then we come to verse 20 in light of this glorious confession, in light of Christ telling Peter what role he's ultimately going to serve in the early church. And we come to verse 20, where Jesus tells all the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. So now we're going to shift to our second point here, our second main heading. So number one was confession. Number two is confusion. So number two is confusion. You would think that if the disciples are finally understanding, they're finally starting to get it. We see Peter here, he's acknowledging the true nature of who Jesus is, that it would be cause to herald this news even louder. I mean, to get trumpets and start telling everyone in an even more explicit way. And yet Jesus says to them, don't tell anyone. And it's here that we come to the great hinge in Matthew's gospel. Verse 21, look there, it begins with the words, from that time. And those words, that phrase marks the end of Christ's public ministry in Galilee. It is here where Jesus makes the first of four declarations about his mission and work as the Messiah to die and be raised. And this verse marks a turn toward the cross in Matthew's gospel. Look at each part of verse 21. Remember, they're already on the outskirts. They're far away. They're about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus, he says he must go to Jerusalem. He says he must suffer. He says he must be killed and be raised up on the third day. In other words, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah because my mission is to go to Jerusalem and die. Can you imagine their confusion at these words? Can you imagine Peter's confusion? I mean, he just made this glorious, God-given confession. It's like the only thing Peter ever got right. And he just said it. And Jesus said, yes, Peter, you're absolutely right. But now, what is all this about? We're going to go to Jerusalem and the suffering and dying? Didn't you hear what I just said, Jesus? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You see, even though Peter, he'd been given an accurate understanding of the identity of the Messiah, he does not have an accurate understanding of the mission of the Messiah. See, Peter's idea of what the Messiah ought to be doing, well, Jesus calls it man's interests. It's more in line with the crowds in terms of looking for political and military deliverance. There's still confusion. That confusion is going to linger. A couple chapters later, Peter and the disciples, they're still going to be arguing about, like, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Even now, there's this confusion. And so here they are. They're on the outskirts of Palestine. Jesus has been rejected by the rulers, misunderstood by the crowds. And now, Christ, you say this? That the next step is to turn around and go to Jerusalem so that you can die? This is too much. It's too much. And so we see in verse 22 that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus knows the sound of that voice. He knows the voice of the tempter. He has heard the tempter speak before. This is not the first time that someone has tried to steer Christ away from his mission. Verse 23 says, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. How quickly the rock upon which Jesus had said he would build his church has become a rock that you would trip over. How quickly Peter, who declared that Christ is the Son of the living God, is now uttering the words of Satan himself, Satan's own mouthpiece. I love how one commentary expressed this of Peter's words and of Jesus' response. He says, for he felt in it a satanic lure, a whisper from hell to move him from his purpose to suffer. How quickly has the rock turned to a devil? The fruit of divine teaching the Lord delighted to honor in Peter, but the mouthpiece of hell, which he had in a moment of forgetfulness become, the Lord shook off with horror. Let there be no confusion. Matthew, he started out his gospel telling his readers that his name would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of Christ's earthly life and ministry have been leading to this. The Messiah came to suffer and to be killed and to be raised on the third day. This is how he's going to save his people from their sins. He came to suffer and die and be raised. That's the means by which he will atone for our sin. He is coming to establish his kingdom in glory, but first he came to go to the cross, which brings us now to our final heading, point number three. Number one was confession. Number two was confusion. And now number three is call. Look there in verse 24. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, There are three conditions. One, he must deny himself. Two, he must take up his cross. And three, he must follow me. And again, one commentary, he described this transition this way, that what was a rebuke to one, he turns into a warning to all. This is a radical call to discipleship. It is a call to a complete turning from self and self-interest. Everything in us is concerned with self. By our sin nature, we're naturally self-seeking. But this call, this is what Jesus said that Peter would do three times in Matthew 26:34. He said, you will deny me three times. And this is what Jesus is saying you must do if you're going to be my disciple. If you're going to be his disciple, you must say to yourself what Peter said about Jesus on the night he was betrayed. I do not know the man. You're turning your back on self. And in the pursuit of true life, you're taking up a cross and following Christ. And all of them, they understood what was meant and what was being conveyed in terms of a cross. This is not new to them. They understood what this meant. This is not talking, when you think about like your cross, I have a cross to bear. This is not talking about the minor discomforts of life that we experience. Sometimes we speak of minor annoyances or a difficult person in our lives. And we're like, I've got a cross to bear. They're my cross to bear. This is talking about carrying the means of your own death to the place where they're going to kill you. The place of your own execution as you follow Christ. You are laying down your life for him. You are saying, I do not know that man. You're turning. You can't live for self. And with man's interests and still follow Christ. because they're going in two opposite directions. So don't fool yourself. If you love the world and you're over here talking like you love Jesus too, you're deceived. You can't go both directions at the same time. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he says. But then Jesus, he lists three reasons beneath this radical call. The first is in verse 25. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Man, if all you're concerned about is saving your life, you are going to die. If all you care about is avoiding that cross so that you can live your life, it's all about your life safely in your own way, on your terms, you will lose your life as you spend it running from Christ, trying to find it. But the hope and promise is that if you will take up that cross, if you will deny yourself and follow Christ, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The thing that you want is not going to be found in spending your life trying to be happy in your own way. The way you find life will be in losing it for Christ's sake, his glory, his priorities, his pleasure, his will, his call, his purposes, his interests. What place do those things hold in your life? Whose interests are you seeking? Whose priorities are a priority? Whose will are you concerned with? Not only that, but look at verse 26 where he asks a question. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because what are you going to gain even if you get all that the world has to offer? What if you get it all? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, every luxury and pleasure, a long life, an enduring legacy, whatever, but forfeit your soul. Is there anything more valuable than your soul? He's just saying, look at this, think about your soul, man. Then look at verse 27. He says also, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because there is coming a day in which everything you have ever done will be repaid. And now this breaks two ways. I would serve one as a great terror to those who would never and will never deny themselves, who despise the cross, who forsake following after Jesus, those who only wish to save their lives here and now, and those who seek to gain the world but ultimately forfeit their soul, because Christ comes to judge and he will repay every man according to his deeds. But there is also great hope. This is the other way that that cuts in that verse, because when Christ comes and repays every man according to his deeds, it means that as you have taken up that cross, as you have denied yourself and followed after Christ in the pursuit of finding life, the letting go of all in seeking him, not one act in faith in the pursuit of Christ, not one grip that you've released on the world and turned toward the Son of God and run after him with reckless abandon, letting go of all for him, not one thing goes unpaid. Now, the text doesn't say anything about crowns or degrees of punishments or degrees of reward. Yet it does speak and say that all will be repaid. that following Christ in radical discipleship and the denying of self, the taking up of your cross and following Christ, you will find your life. That's a promise. Just as we stated earlier, he said, let there be no confusion about Christ's mission. So we say now, let there be no confusion about Christ's call. Christ is coming in the glory of his Father to repay. You hear that? How that can cut two ways? He is coming to repay. But saints, he's coming to repay. You lose nothing in following him. He's bringing your life with him. This section, it ends with the declaration that even some of those standing right there would see Christ coming in his kingdom. See, Christ, his reign had already broken into this world. That's what he said, right? He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. His reign, the reign of Christ, had come. His reign had broken in, and when we pick up in our next sermon text, beginning in chapter 17, some of those disciples, they're going to catch a glimpse of what it will look like when Christ comes in his glory, even now as he has begun to reign. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's been building his church, and death is unable to keep hold on his people. He came to suffer and die and be raised on the third day as our sin bearer, and now he calls any who would follow him in repentance and faith to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him in the hope of true life, because he will come again in glory to repay all.